Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 20 this morning. When we begin our study in the book of Acts, I pointed out that this book is exciting. There's a lot of action in the book of Acts. That is why it's called the book of Acts, because there's action. They're acting. They're doing things. Chapters 19 and 20, I think, are good examples of the action, the excitement that takes place at times during the stories of the book of Acts. Last week, we examined the reasons that the Ephesian believers burned thousands of dollars worth of books. Doing so of their own free will, because they were making a full and uncompromising commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the verses that follow in chapter 19, we find the story that is told of a silversmith who stirs up a great deal of trouble for Paul and the other believers because his business of making idols for people to worship was being threatened because people were coming to Jesus. And if people were believing in Jesus and following Jesus, then they didn't want idols to be made for them to have in their homes for worship. And so this silversmith gets very upset, stirs up a lot of trouble. And in verse 34, it tells us that the pagan crowd got so worked up about the whole ordeal that they yelled, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 solid hours. I don't know about you, but I can't think of any phrase that I would yell over and over and over again for 2 solid hours. Right now, I don't think my voice would allow me to do such a thing anyway. Things were reaching a boiling point. A violent riot was about to break out. But a very diplomatic town clerk was able to finally get things under control. That's action. That's a lot of activity that we see happening there. Then we come to chapter 20 and we see another, I think, very exciting story. Now, there's a boring aspect to this story, but then there's an exciting aspect to the story. Paul left Ephesus and he did some more traveling, and when he came to Troas, Paul did what was his usual custom of gathering with the local believers and preaching to them. Now, I want for you to, as you look at this passage, the first 12 verses here in Acts 20, I want for this to renew your appreciation for the concise nature of the sermons that I preach on Sunday mornings. So follow along with me as we read Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. After the uproar was over, Paul sent for his disciples, encouraged them, and after saying farewell, he departed to go to Macedonia. When he had passed through those areas and offered them many words of encouragement, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. The Jews plotted against him, and he was about to set sail to Syria, so he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. By the way, I'm just going to pause right there and say that if you ever want to volunteer to read these types of passages on a Sunday morning, let me know. Verse 5, "These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread. In 5 days we reached them at Troas, where we spent 7 days. On the first day of the week we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them. Since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight." Now see, we can relate to this, that we're gathering on the first day of the week and we're going to break bread together and observe the Lord's Supper. However, I am not going to talk until midnight. There were many lamps in the room. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled. And a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, because he's alive." After going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn. Then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. That's exciting. Apparently, Paul's message wasn't. It was very long, and it might have even been boring. And Paul even has made a point in some of the letters that he has written. Some of our New Testament epistles are letters that Paul makes a point saying, you know, I'm nothing to look at when I'm there in front of you. He wrote with much more force and passion, it would seem, than he came across in person when he would speak. But a young man fell to his death, but then was alive. And the power of Christ was seen in that. Those people must have been so encouraged by that and strengthened in their faith. Well, that's not what I want to focus on this morning. I did want to point that out. But I want for our focus this morning to be on the farewell speech that Paul gave to the elders of the church in Ephesus. We see in verse 17 that he called for them from Miletus, and when they arrived, he spoke to them for the last time. So I want us to examine this morning, Paul's farewell speech, and what we can learn from what he said to them. The very first part of his speech is a review of the past. Follow along with me in verses 13 to 21. "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul on board, because these were his instructions, since he himself was going by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went on to Mytilene. Sailing from there, the next day we arrived off Chios. The following day we crossed over to Samos, and the day after we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. When they came to him, he said to them, 'As you know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable, or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about the repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus.'" Paul was not someone who did things gradually. He was the type to jump right in and start making the gospel known immediately wherever he could. He reminded the Ephesians that from the first day he arrived in their part of the world, he was busy doing God's work. Paul wasn't the type to go into a city and sit around for a few months doing a study of the area and then start speaking. Paul was the kind of guy that went in and he wanted to begin to build relationships with people right away and talk to them about Jesus. The motive for Paul's ministry is found in verse 19, serving the Lord. He was not interested in getting rich. He wasn't trying to enjoy an easy life. Paul always understood that he was a humble servant of Almighty God, and his motive for ministering the word of God to others was a spiritual motive. He had no selfish intent. Rather, he had the single-minded desire to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't looking for glory for himself. He was looking for glory for Christ. I think that's significant, actually, when we consider that we just read in an earlier passage here last week, that people would bring even pieces of cloth, that if those pieces of cloth had been touched by Paul, they could take those pieces of cloth to the sick and the sick were healed. God used Paul in powerful ways, and yet Paul never took any of the glory for himself in any of that. I believe that's why God used Paul so powerfully. Because God knows our hearts, and he knew Paul's heart, and he knew that Paul's heart was all about Jesus Christ and pointing people to Jesus, and because of that, he was able to use Paul in the way that he did. So that was his motive. The manner of Paul's ministry was without fault. He lived a consistent life. They were all free to inspect Paul's life. He had nothing to hide. He didn't demand that others serve him as though he were some sort of religious celebrity. Instead, his purpose was to serve others. He wasn't getting up publicly and speaking and preaching publicly and then living some other kind of life that was contrary to the gospel in private. That's always a disheartening and disappointing thing when we hear that, isn't it? That someone, sometimes maybe a well-known pastor, falls because of the inconsistencies in their personal life. None of us are walking in perfection, but we ought to be striving to walk consistently, both in private and in public. So his manner was consistent. Paul was humble, he was courageous, he was persistent in his ministry for Christ. Then his message, the message of Paul's ministry was clear: repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, or toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, his message was never in doubt because he never hesitated to preach it. People didn't have to wonder, well, where's Paul at now? Is he on to the next new thing? What new philosophy is he spouting now? We've looked in past weeks where he went into the Areopagus. Remember where people, that's what people did, is they threw around different ideas all of the time. And you could never be sure of what you were going to hear there. But when it came to Paul, you were always sure of what you were going to hear. You were going to hear about Jesus Christ. Anything Paul could do or say that would lead others to Jesus, he was willing to do. He set an example for us that our lives would be so much about Jesus, so focused on Jesus, there's no question in anybody's mind that we walk with Christ. Not only did he make the message of Christ clear, but it was his only message. He didn't muddle it up with anything else. He was interested just in the gospel alone. He never compromised. He never went to extremes. He remained balanced. And he preached Christ plus nothing. So after he gave this brief review of the past, saying, this has been my ministry to you. You know this is how I was with you. Remember, he was in Ephesus longer than he was anywhere else. So in talking to these elders from Ephesus, he's talking to those who had known him for 3 years, which for Paul, that was a long time to be with him. But he was consistent for those 3 years. So after this review of the past, Paul gives a testimony of the present. We'll find that here in verses 22 to 27. So Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Now I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Paul was a courageous man. The Holy Spirit revealed to Paul over and over again. He said everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit was speaking through somebody in each of those places to him that he was headed for serious persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. There was nothing but chains waiting for him. Many, in hearing that, would decide to go the other way. We know the story of Jonah. He wasn't even being told that he was going to face chains of persecution. He was just told to go preach to a particular group of people, and he went the other way. Paul is being told, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in chains. You're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. Did Paul go the other way? No. He continued on his journey to Jerusalem. He stood firm, knowing that whatever he was to face, he could do so because Christ had already faced the ultimate suffering for him. Christ took the sins of the world on himself. Paul knew that he could handle anything because of Jesus Christ. He could have settled down. He could have decided, you know what? These folks in Ephesus like me. I like them. I'll just be their pastor for the rest of my life. A nice, quiet, easy situation. Better than torture and possibly death, right? But Paul wasn't that kind of man. He was the man who was determined to bring glory to God, to follow the instructions of God, the will of God for his life, no matter what that might bring. Look at verse 24 again. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. None of these things move me. My life is not worth anything to me if it's not used for the sake of Christ. Can we say that with the Apostle Paul? Can we actually say, my life is worth nothing if not for the sake of Christ, and therefore I will follow Christ no matter what that might mean? So Paul was a few different things. Paul was, first of all, an accountant. He examined all of his assets and his liabilities, and he decided that none of that mattered in comparison to Jesus Christ, so he laid it all aside. He emptied his accounts for the cause of the gospel. Paul wasn't just an accountant, though. He didn't just sit down and look at the pluses and the minuses. Paul was a runner. He wanted to finish his course in victory. Paul understood that his life was a gift from God. God had plans for that life. Paul was willing to surrender himself to those plans. He was willing to run the race that Christ had set out for him, no matter what that race might look like. He didn't run in different directions. He knew that he would find defeat and failure if he ran in different directions. Only the race that God lays out for our lives is worth running. Only the life that God lays out for our lives is worth living. That's the only race to run. And if we will run that race faithfully as Paul did, we will be victorious, whatever that might look like. Paul was also a watchman. Look again at verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Paul stayed awake and alert and ready to sound the alarm when he saw danger. We must be faithful, not fearful, because the spiritual safety of others rests in our willingness to stand guard over the purity of the gospel. We have a choice, faith or fear. We can walk in fear. We can be afraid of what other people might think of us. We can be afraid of upsetting others. We can be afraid of upsetting the apple cart. Or we can walk in faith and say, Lord, whatever it might mean, I will walk with you. I will be obedient to your will, whatever the consequences. Because whatever the consequence is temporary, right? Anything that happens to us in this life is temporary. It's bound to this life. Is this life all that there is? There is a life to come, isn't there? An eternal life with Jesus Christ. Just like in Jesus' parable, when the servants were given a little bit to work with, because you were faithful with a little, you will be given charge over much. Our faithfulness in this life is preparing us for that eternal life. Whatever may come is worth it. It's unfortunate that there are many who claim to be ministers of the gospel, but they're really just looking out for their own selfish interests. They're not willing to stand guard over the truth. So after Paul reviews the past, and he speaks of what is presently happening and what he is facing, then he gives a warning about the future. Paul closes his message to the Ephesians by warning them of the dangers they needed to recognize and deal with so that they could protect the church. The church is important to God. This is his church. This is not ours. In fact, we are the church. This building isn't the church. You and I are the church, and we belong to Christ. He has given us the responsibility of protecting this for his glory. So look at verses 28 to 38 with me. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. After he said this, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. There are dangers around us. Paul was referring to false teachers who try to lead the church astray for personal gain. We must know the word of God well if we are to protect ourselves from false teachers. That means we ought to be spending a whole lot more time in the word than we are in learning about or studying other religions or ideas. If you know your Bible, if you know the truth well, you'll recognize when something is not the truth. We can't recognize false teaching unless we know true teaching. There are also dangers among us, not just around us, but among us. There can be those in a church who are hungry for position and for power. In 3 John verses 9 through 11, we learn of Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. Church history is full of examples of those who have had destructive effects on the Christian ministry because they were concerned with their own selfish desires for power. In our day of television and internet and so forth, you can turn on the TV or you can get on the internet and you can see all kinds of unfortunate examples of people who are using the name of Jesus and using the idea of the gospel in order to make themselves famous and wealthy. Many successful false teachers and cult leaders got their start in Bible-believing churches where people were not vigilant in their understanding of the truth, and so they were able to lead those people slowly and quietly down an easy slope, not realizing where they were going. Folks, you ought to know your Bible well enough that if I ever said something that was not right from up here, you'd recognize it and call me on it. I don't want to be the only one watching over the truth. I want for all of us together as a family, as a church family, watching over the truth and standing firm in it, that we might never be led astray. Then Paul comes to this point. There are dangers within us. Verse 28 says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves." Paul names five sins that are especially destructive to the life and ministry of the church. I'd like for us to look at these briefly. Number one, carelessness. Verse 31, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you with tears." Carelessness is failing to stay alert and forgetting the price that others have paid so that we might have the truth. Watch and remember. We must never forget the labor of those who have gone before us. Their efforts should serve as a constant reminder to us to take on our own spiritual responsibilities as followers of Jesus Christ. The next one is shallowness. Verse 32, he says, "And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified." We cannot build the church unless God is building our lives every day. We must devote ourselves to the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study. That may sound overly simplistic, but it's not. It is foundational. It is often those simple things that are foundational. That we ought to have that foundation in our lives of being in the Word, being in prayer, having that conversation with God every day, walking with Him, seeking Him. When I talk about shallowness, I'm not talking about a depth that is, well, I know all the doctrines and all those big words that go with the doctrines, and I can explain all sorts of theological whoop-de-doos to you. I'm talking about avoiding the shallowness of just calling yourself a Christian but having no relationship with Christ. We must guard ourselves against that by being deep into walking with Jesus. Do you have conversations with him every day? Is he a part of your internal dialogue? Some of us talk to ourselves. I try to remind myself that I'm not talking to myself, I'm talking to God. That changes the conversation sometimes when you think about that God is part of that conversation that you're having with yourself. It can change a lot. Only in communion with God through his word and prayer will we find the edification and encouragement that we need to be effective witnesses for Christ. For only approaching the Christian life as a religious exercise will remain shallow and ineffective. If it's just, well, I'm going to come to church on Sunday morning and put in my religious hour, and then my life is mine for the rest of the week. We have to go beyond that. We have to go beyond the religious. We have to yearn for that deep relationship with our Lord. Only through that do we have the depth necessary for doing the work of the gospel. Next one is covetousness. Verse 33, he says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Covetousness ultimately is idolatry. Those who covet eventually find themselves breaking all of the other Ten Commandments. Because when we covet, that means we are taking something and placing it above everything else, and we're saying, this is what's most important to me. This is what I want. This is what I crave. This is what I strive for, and I don't like people who have it, and I don't. And ultimately, what you're saying is, this is my God. You see, we end up lying and cheating and stealing and dishonoring our parents in order to get the things that we covet. So we need to be on guard against covetousness, because that leads us down to the road to spiritual defeat and failure. Is Jesus more important to you than everything else in your life? Last one is selfishness. Verses 34 and 35, he says, you yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. True ministry is about giving and not getting. This doesn't mean that the person who receives is not blessed. It is a blessing to receive. But the blessing doesn't come from accumulating wealth. Instead, when we receive blessings, why does God give us blessings? Are you still awake this morning?
Yeah.
Why does God give us blessings?
To share with others
so that we can give blessings. Whatever you've got, however big God has blessed your life, he didn't do that so that you can sit in your blessings and go, wow, I am so blessed by God. Thank you, Lord. I'm just going to enjoy this. He's giving you those blessings so that you can turn around and say, now I have the capacity to bless others big because God has blessed me big. We ought to always recognize that in our lives. Whatever it is that God has placed in our lives, use it for his glory and the good of others. Jesus became poor so that we might be rich. And he didn't do that so that we can be rich in the worldly sense of riches, but in spiritual riches. We've received every spiritual blessing from God that we need to live for him. The Apostle Peter's the one that said that in one of his epistles. He said, we've received every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. There's not one of you that's sitting here this morning who's lacking in a spiritual blessing. You have it all in Christ. And we're called to share that with others, to go out into our community and tell them about the wealth of Christ that they can be partakers of. So Paul ends his farewell by kneeling down and praying with his friends. Beginning in verse 36, and he said, and after he said this, he knelt down and he prayed with all of them. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Saying goodbye is hard, isn't it? But what's really hard is to say goodbye to somebody knowing you're never going to see them again. We don't like that, do we? I mean, I'd like to think that every time I say goodbye to somebody, I'm going to see them again sometime. But Paul's very clear with them. You're not going to see me again. God has made that clear. But we always have the wonderful assurance that we are going to see each other again. When we are gathered at the feet of Jesus, there's never, when you're a Christian with other Christians, there's never an absolutely permanent goodbye. Ever. We always know that we're going to see each other again one day in the presence of Jesus. But in the meantime, there is work to be done. So we ought to make Paul's statement in verse 24 our own statement. And may we as First Baptist Church in 2025 make that our statement. But I consider myself, my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Father in heaven, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit working in each one of our lives that we would make that a commitment. That we would so desire you that everything else pales in comparison. Father, give us the wisdom and the discernment that we need to use those things that you have blessed us with in order to further the gospel, to proclaim your kingdom. I pray, Father, that as we travel through this year together, that you would produce much fruit in our midst for your glory. We thank you, Lord God, that we can rest in you and trust in you to do the work that you have determined. And you have promised that when you send forth your word, it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish what you have set it out to accomplish. We rejoice in that. Father, now I pray that as we turn our attention to the table with the bread and the cup, that you would quiet our hearts and our minds, that you would focus us on that one, Jesus, the whole reason that we're here, the whole reason that we live our lives, the one who gave himself for us, that we might be adopted by you, that we might be called the children of God. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.